Everyone wants to grow up. In children's literature, no one longed to grow up more than Pinocchio, that little wooden puppet. Most of us are familiar with Disney's version of Pinocchio, but you may not even know the original author, a man named Carlo Collodi. In his classic story, Pinocchio doesn't just want to be a real human boy. He also wants to grow into a mature man. His journey from a lazy, selfish, and lying marionette to a flesh-and-blood boy is fraught with all kinds of dangerous consequences. Having a nose that grows, being transformed into a donkey, and even being swallowed by a shark. By the way, it wasn't a whale, as in the Disney movie. And though Pinocchio makes a wish to be real, he doesn't realize that becoming truly human entails more than transforming wooden joints into flesh. His wooden and childish will must be whittled into a selfless, industrious, and truthful heart and mind. And when this happens, and thankfully it does, Pinocchio becomes a real boy, well on his way to maturity. Much like Pinocchio needed to learn what it took to become a real human being, we who are already flesh and blood have the same task before us. Becoming real women and men of Christ does not imply growing old, but growing up. Allowing God to whittle our lives into an image that resembles Christ. With that illustration in mind, we are ready to turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. I want to read for you verses 10 through 19. So find your Bible and turn with me to chapter 4 of Philippians, beginning at verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. It's been a while since we've been together, and I have a question to ask you. How are you coming along with your anxiety addiction? Oh, some of you have already forgotten, huh? Or maybe you're doing better. That's great. I think this was a better time for me now that I have declared the simple statement out of the middle of Philippians 4, worry about nothing, pray about everything. You know, I think the latter part of that is easier than the first part. I think it's a little easier to say, I'm praying about it, than to admit I've stopped worrying about it. Somehow they seem to sort of fit together, or at least they have for a long, long time of our lives. You may be somewhere between the cracks that thought of not worrying has gotten lost, between I'd like to change and I just don't think I have it in me. I just don't think
I can pull it off. Now, without desiring to insult anyone, if that is your excuse, the simple fact is you're showing your immaturity. I'm showing mine. In fact, the longer I live, the more I realize the battle in life is not with age, but with maturity. It's not growing old. We're sort of involuntary victims of that. We don't have a choice. It's growing up, isn't it? That's a challenge. We have nothing we can do to stop the passing of time. Jesus said, "Who of you by worrying can add one inch to your stature or to your height?" He could just as easily have said, "Who of you by worrying can subtract one day from your age?" You can't. So worrying doesn't in any way affect age. Age is a matter of fact. Maturity is a matter of choice. It's a matter of choice. I kind of like the words of the venerable old baseball alumnus, Satchel Paige. He asked the real question when he asked, "How old would you be if you didn't know how old you are?" Isn't that a great question? Some people are old when they're 11. And some people are vibrant and full of zeal and diligence in their 70s, in their 80s. We're not talking about age is the battle worth worrying over. We're talking about attitude. Attitude. Charles Schulz scored again when in his Peanuts cartoon, he portrayed Lucy lecturing to Schroeder at his keyboard. She said, "I dread getting old. Will you love me when I'm old and crabby?" Schroeder responded, You don't have to be crabby, you know." "I know that," she answered back, "but it's hard to change." He said, "Not if you change gradually. Lucy, you could be nice in the morning and crabby in the afternoon." To which she responded, "But I'd still be old all day." That's true. That's true. Old. But it's a choice of whether you want to be crabby. Old. But it's a choice of whether you want to be mature, isn't it? Scripture is replete with commands to grow up. You know that? Very little in comparison said about aging, but a lot about attitude. A lot about growing up. For example, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, but we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ. Ephesians 4, 14 and 15. Here's another one. Like newborn babes long for the pure milk of the word that you may by it grow. 1 Peter 2, verse 2. And another one that may be the best of the bunch is Hebrews 5, the end of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 6. Solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching, let us press on to maturity. Isn't that great? Let's grow up. Let's leave the ABCs, let's leave the little building blocks of childishness. Let's take responsibility for our actions. Let's discern evil before it's obvious. Let's act like life really isn't as it is. Let's let our attitudes soar, though our circumstances may lag. What is maturity? That's a tough thing to get your arms around. It's kind of like hugging Shamu. You know, you can only get a part of it. And And so, at the risk of being too general, let me take a bite here and there and see if I can help us understand what maturity is. I've written some thoughts. It is consistently moving toward being developed. It is living one's life relatively free of adolescent behavior. It is being responsible for one's own actions and motives. I was speaking on this recently, and I had a man hand me his own definition, which really isn't bad. Maturity is a developed and discerning competence as to how to live appropriately and how to change rightly. Isn't that good? How to live appropriately and how to change rightly. Well, how is it expressed? How do I know when I'm around a mature person? What are some levels that I can gauge in my own life that tell me I'm growing up, not just growing older? Well, here are a few. When our concern for others outweighs our concern for ourselves, we're maturing. Kind of do your own little checklist, okay? Here's another. When the presence of danger and evil is felt before it's obvious. Another. When there's more than knowledge, there's wisdom. When there's more than strength, there's stability. When there is more than high ideals, there is the discipline to carry them out. When there is not only an understanding of the tasks of life, but a willingness to share the responsibility of those tasks. And the list goes on and on. Somebody wrote it this way. He listed four things. Maturity is the ability to do a job, whether you're supervised or not, to finish a job once it's started, to carry money without spending it, and last but not least, the ability to bear an injustice without wanting to get even. I figure three out of four ain't bad. If you're doing pretty good with three out of those four, if you're on your way to all four, you're on your way to maturity. We never arrive. We'll never attain it all. Life is continued eating away at those things, building stair steps toward the ultimate goal of being what we ought to be. I'd state one more, being willing to change once I'm convinced that correction is in order. I find that as we get older, folks, we get a little more rigid, get a little more brittle, get a little more defensive. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. That is the same as we've stated it earlier. That still works, even when it comes to aging. Now, what is interesting to me, when you turn with me now to Philippians 4 for another study, if you will, in this wonderful chapter. We're working our way rapidly toward the end of the book. When you come back to this scene, you have to remember Paul is 2 years before death. He's in his 60s. If my figuring is correct, he's in his mid-60s. Now, that may seem old to some of you, and it may seem young to others, but the point is, he's near the end of his life, and the man is modeling a wonderful maturity. In fact, his opening words in verse 10 of chapter 4 are the words that have formed the recurring theme of the book. I rejoiced. He's back at it again. He's still laughing at life. He's still enjoying the challenge of living. He's not wrapped up in the frozen tundra of pessimism. He's not immobilized by negativism. As a matter of fact, if I read these 10 through 13 verses correctly, I can pick out four characteristics of the man's maturity. The first one I see in verse 10, he is affirming. He is affirming. He says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. I think Paul reflects the opposite experience of most people. Most of us have opportunities, but we lack concern. The apostle says of the Philippians, you were concerned, but you lacked an opportunity to meet my needs. Isn't that affirming? He isn't present among them. He hasn't been for years. And yet, even though they have been separated by time and by distance, he speaks affirmingly of them. He says, you have revived your concern for me. And I knew you still were concerned for me when we didn't see each other face to face. Isn't it easy, absent from other people, to think they think the worst of us, whereas a mature person affirms other people. Says, I know you've been thinking about me. I know you still believe in me, even when you don't hear from me. And the implication is, I want to thank you. He's affirming. Second, he's contented. Verse 11, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Well, there aren't many people that say that. Paul's one of them. Doesn't matter the temperature of the weather, doesn't matter the depth of the ocean, doesn't matter whether it's stormy or sunny, doesn't really matter whether I'm liked or disliked. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Many people are thermometers. A few people are thermostats. Paul's a thermostat. A thermometer does nothing more than register the surrounding situation. And does so in red. States what is. A thermostat regulates the surroundings. It's set, and that's the way things are. I love this about the apostle. Some of you read these words, verse 11, and say, I'd love to have the gift of contentment. But it's not a gift. It's a learned skill. I have learned to be content. I don't know if you paid attention to the words of the prisoners of war as they described coming out of the war, their feelings. Several of them made a very mature statement. They said, we learned after a few hours what it took to survive, and we just adapted to that. That's contentment. We didn't eat our heart out because we weren't free. We didn't sit around whining and complaining in solitary confinement because our plane was shot down or they captured us. We decided this is the plan and we'll go with it. Contentment doesn't mean I don't care what happens. Contentment is a sense of self-sufficiency. I'm at peace in Christ's sufficiency. Knowing that Jesus Christ is on the throne and knowing that I'm not out of his control, I'm satisfied to be where I am. When I was a kid, they used to advertise contentment by picturing cows in the Carnation Milk Company. You remember that? They called them contented cows. Old Bossy was standing there swishing her tail, big udders, eyes at half-mast, ears flopping, almost like she's ready to fall over. And it said, our cows are contented. We got all the milk from these calm, contented cows. The apostle is a contented man. If you please, he's not intense. His day doesn't begin with the rising of the sun and the rehearsal of a list of worries. His day begins with a reminder, good morning, Lord. You are in control of these hours that I'm about to live in my conscious surroundings. Be honored. I've learned how to do that, says the apostle. And it takes time. It takes a few years. It takes losing. Take some discovery. of some techniques that work. You know that. He's affirming. He's contented. Third, he's flexible. Verse 12, that's part of the reason he's contented. Now look carefully at this 12th verse. I know you've read it, Christian friend of mine. I know you've read it a lot. But please pay attention to the extremes. I know how to get along with humble means. And I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, that's the extreme, folks. In any and every circumstance, I have learned, he says it again, I've learned the secret of being filled, and I've learned how to go hungry without whining and grumbling. Both of having abundance and of suffering need. We would say today he has flex. He knew how to handle it. It's great to be around people like this. He was not uncomfortable in the penthouse, nor did he grumble under Spartan conditions. Can you say that? Let me tell you something about yourself that you don't think I know. It's true of most, especially those in the family of God. You're more comfortable with less than more. How many Christians do you know who are really comfortable in great affluence? Some of you are thinking, try me. Try it. I'll show you. But how often we feel the need to apologize when things are real good, or when you can afford to buy a new car every year, or when you have some of the finer things of life. We act as though we need to be ashamed of it or to keep it a secret, so nobody will find out lest they think the wrong thing about us. Shame, shame, shame on those who have much. Where did we get that idea? The apostle says, I know how to live in prosperity and I know how to suffer loss. Flex. Flexibility. It's a mark of maturity. And don't take one without the other. Those extremes are all part of the spectrum of the Christian life. A mark of immaturity is a lack of balance, is an inability to flex when things are tough or when things are great. Furthermore, he's confident, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I mentioned earlier that Paul was self-sufficient. This is a better way to put it. He was Christ-sufficient. Here's what he meant. I can do all things because of him who keeps on pouring his power into me. I meet him in the morning. He walks with me during the day. I counsel with him on a regular basis. Living Bible says I can do everything God asks me to do with the help of Christ who gives me the strength and power. And I don't think all through the day he kept reminding people that he was doing that because Christ gave him the strength. It wasn't a phony piety. He just lived his life through the strength of Christ. This is what he encountered, that is what he accepted. That is what he encountered, and this is what he accepted. Wonderful, affirming, contented, confident living. This is the absolute secret of confidence. Verse 13, look at it again. Leave out the word him and substitute the truth, if you're that honest, in case it isn't Christ. I can do all things through drugs. I can do all things through the right contacts. I can do all things when I have the job I want. I can do all things through money. I can do all things through good health. I can do all things with that final degree. Once I get that education, I can do it all. Wrong. None of those things pour power into you. Only Christ fits that spot. It doesn't mean we don't need others either. That's a misapplied a truth. We don't live independent, invincible lives, never needing anyone else. On the contrary, the passage goes on to show how he links himself with the Philippians. He needed some things they could provide. He was out there on the in the trenches, in the forefront of battle, and the Philippians stayed by the stuff and supplied. The supply line was there. He's a realist. Let me show you. You have done well to share with me in my affliction. You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. That's quite a statement. He left the Philippians after a period of time, and they stayed compassionate. Let's list this for them. Personal compassion. Verses 14 and 15. You've done well to share with me. They spontaneously responded out of compassion. I love that quality, don't you? You don't have to make a need exaggerated. You don't have to over-dramatize the fact that this is a difficult time for you because you've got these Philippian-like people who meet the need. What a wonderful way to live. I hope your good times, in case you happen to be in such. I hope your good health. I hope your fine occupation are not all, that all these things aren't just turned into benefits for you. I hope you've begun to see the power of compassion, like the good Samaritan who stopped and helped the brother who was, or the man different from his nationality who was abused and dying. Personal compassion. There's a sense of spontaneity. And look, they were all alone. Nobody else gave like the Philippians gave. You alone. Second, there was financial generosity. 16 and 17, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my need. You know why he says it like that? Because Philippi and Thessalonica were competitive cities. And usually Thessalonica came out on the economical top. It was a richer city. Even when I moved to Thessalonica, you kept giving to my needs. It occurred to me that this is what a missionary would face if he happened to move from South Vietnam to Hawaii. Wonder how many would keep supporting. Or wonder how many would start writing, "Boy, I'd like to be a missionary in Hawaii." Even in Thessalonica, you gave time and again. You didn't misread or misjudge me. You sent a gift more than once for my needs. I mean, spiritual as you may like it, people have to have money to survive. The most godly can't live on air. They can't just make it without assistance. It's like Sophie Tucker said on her 69th birthday, to quote a great theologian. From birth to 18, a girl needs good parents. From 18 to 35, she needs good looks. From 35 to 55, she needs a good personality. From 55 on, she needs cash. Needs cash. And don't let anybody tell you otherwise, no matter how godly a person may need, he needs cash. He needs money. And that's what he's talking about. Not that I seek the gift itself. And the skeptical, the cynical hear that and say, "Oh yeah, I've heard that before." Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the profit. It's the old story. When they say it's not the money, it's the money. Not here. He says in all honesty, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I don't seek the gift. I seek the profit that will come to you when you give. I believe when a congregation believes that, they are most responsive to the needs of the flock. When you really believe that the leadership of the particular church you attend and are a part of says in all honesty, it isn't that we're trying to fleece the flock. We're trying to help educate you in what really living is all about, that you'll become generous. Happiest people I know are not necessarily the richest. The happiest people I know are the most generous. Some are rich, some are poor, most are in moderate income, but they've learned the profit of being generous. So he speaks of financial generosity, personal compassion, financial generosity. Third, sacrificial commitment. Verse 18, I've received everything in full and I have an abundance. How would you like to get a letter from a missionary that said that? Wouldn't that be a great change? I've got plenty. I have an abundance. I think more of them than we ever believe would write that if it were ever true. That's the confidence I have in those people who serve our Lord in places removed from us. The tragedy is that so few can say it. Wouldn't it be great to be like the Philippian church? Wouldn't it be great for this ministry to be able to say, we have been so amply supplied through the fragrant offerings, even the sacrificial giving, well-pleasing to God, that we have come to the place where our needs are negligible. The giving is just overwhelming. We have been burned. We have been burned. The tragedy, to me, that if I were in a talk show or a question-answer time and someone were to ask me, it's the tragedy of the ministry today, I would say, because of a very, very few who have ripped off the saints, all of us suffer from misunderstanding, from being misunderstood. Because a few have raised the suspicion of the public, most in the ministry live under the shadow of being money grubbers, when in fact most are not. It almost makes you defensive, makes me a little angry that kind of spirit pervades. Because I think if it didn't, I believe there would be an overwhelming sense of trust on the part of those in God's family with their riches, with their goods. Okay, wonderful 19th verse wraps up our time. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Look closely. You've read the verse a lot as a Christian. Look again. My God, your needs, his riches. Let that sink in. This is a wonderful statement. My God, my dear Christian friends in Philippi, will supply all your needs according to his riches. Isn't this interesting? The church is not writing this to missionary Paul. Missionary Paul is writing this to the Philippians, and he's encouraging them. Let me tell you what I've learned living by faith, says the apostle. That I have a God who is so great, out of his and according to his incredible riches, he supplies all the needs. That's why the man can write such affirming and contented and flexible words as he does. Now, I want to tell you something that I think is true of you, even though you may not think I know it. I think you want to be mature. I can hardly remember meeting anyone in my life who made plans each day to stay immature. Let's see, how can I be childish today? We don't do that. We want to grow up. We want to be responsible. We want to shoulder our part of the load. We want to think positively. We want to live like this thing appears in the text of Scripture. How can I do it? How can I get beyond my selfish syndrome? How can I get out of that tight radius of me, myself, and I? Let me give you three places to look. Will that help? Look within and release. Now that'll help. You like to think deeply? Some of you do. Spend some time this very day looking within. Probe around, see if you snag at any spot on your inside where you stopped being a giver, when you became more selfish. Look down inside and spot something you're holding on to that is sort of yours, and release it. Let it go. Just let it go. Look within and release. You can do all things through Him who strengthens you. You can do that. Second, look around and respond. Try it. Now, don't start with something super extreme. Start small. I'm not asking you to hang glide over the devil's triangle. That's not the place you need to start. Just start small. Look around your family. Look around the place where you work. Look around your neighborhood. Look around the family you fellowship with in church. Respond. Don't even wait for that person to say, I really could use your help right now. Good model to follow is the apostle. He saw a need and he responded. You know, these work together. When you look within and release, you find yourself with some time and some energy, and you look to be able to respond. I know some people who respond in simple ways. They respond with notes of encouragement. I've been the recipient of many of them, more than I deserve. I have a file full of them, to which I occasionally return for encouragement. Just a note that says, thank you for, and there'd be a simple statement signed. That's an unselfish person that does that, that writes that kind of thing. Outside of that person's world, that person gets into my world. I know some folks who have taken upon themselves the delight of helping a couple through school, or a student through his education or her education. Just quietly do it. They just send the check. They have it on their heart, and they send it. That's part of the way we made it through seminary. A man cared enough to regularly send our tuition. And I hardly knew him. Outside of himself, he responded. Wonderful mark of maturity. The only time he was a little ticked at me is when I took a lot of time to thank him. I've told you I don't want you to say, take your time to thank me. I thought, okay. Just keep sending the checks. No, I didn't say that. I said, I won't do that. I won't keep. Look within and release. Look around and respond. Here's the big one. Look up and rejoice. Sometime every day, look up and rejoice. Find something that brings you joy. Good health, a good job, a wonderful answer to prayer, a child whose attitude is changing. Somebody said the other day to me, a great statement, we are never happier than our least happy child. There's a lot of truth in that. That's why some of you I can tell you got unhappy kids. And how great it is when there's a change in their spirit. Look up and rejoice. God, thank you for making that happen. Thank you for changing the heart of my adult child. I rejoice, Lord, that you've kept me strong through this. And the flu is all around and you've preserved me through it. Or I thank you for the break in the fever. I rejoice that you have given me a place to worship. I rejoice in my adult fellowship. I rejoice in my support group. And on the list goes. Something happens. Jean Hendricks has written in her book, Afternoon, living is not a spectator sport. No one at any price is privileged to sit in the stands and watch the action from a distance. Being born means being a participant in the arena. of life. Her opposition is fierce. And winning comes only to those who exert every ounce of energy. Rather than waiting for someone else to make you happy, determine with the help of the truth in this book of Philippians to be independently joyful. May we pause for a few moments of reflection, just right where you find yourself. Just bow your heart. This hasn't been meant to mock anyone. I know circumstances for some are the next thing to tragic. And if the truth were known, you could almost say it's borderline calamity. But I'm a strong enough believer in God's sovereignty to say that even there, He's present. I'm not ready to say that He sits in heaven idly spending His time making you miserable. No, that's heresy. But He is touched with the feelings of your weakness and your loss. I can't solve all the riddle, the Rubik's Cube of wrong and right. I can't explain why God is silent and lets a Job lose it all. But I know that He does. And occasionally, it touches somebody today. But how mature the man was when he said, "I have received good from the hand of the Lord. Can I not receive hardship as well?" Shall we praise Him only for His blessings? No. Could it be in your growing older days you have sort of put your maturity on hold and begun to revert to childhood in your actions? To go back to that list, could it be that that life has sort of had to revolve around you for you to find any sense of joy? Could it be that your giving has dropped off out of just a little spirit of suspicion, or maybe some selfishness, or just lack of planning? Hear the plea in my voice. Please accept the pure motive of my words. I invite you to grow up, to join the band of the faithful who have decided life is greater than my own immediate circumstance. It's broader than my own needs. Ask the Lord to help you with this matter of being more affirming, flexible, contented, confident. If you need help in prayer, or you need someone to talk with you about this person of Christ pouring Himself in you, if you need to know what it means to be a Christian, I invite you to the prayer room today. Come today. Somebody maybe to pray with you. It's a big, lonely world, and you need at times an encouraging arm around your shoulder. Thank you, Father, for the multiple needs that we find ourselves in, and the many times when we must confess we're at a loss to explain why. But in the midst of the needs and without knowing why, You come in like a flood, and You are such a good, caring Father. Forgive us for the wasted days of cynicism and pessimism, for suspicious spirits and reluctance to respond. Thank You for being so gracious to us as a people, for health, for good eyesight, for the ability to hear and enjoy the sounds of music and the loveliness of art. Thank You for the joy of forgiveness that comes through the person of Jesus Christ. We commit ourselves to Him anew and afresh as we approach the end of this grand letter of joy. We do so in the name of Jesus, our model and our master. Amen.
The preceding message, "Don't Forget to Have Fun as You Grow Up," was copyrighted in 1991, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2008 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.